text for today then is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 20, and these are the words of God. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking in the country, into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your goodness and kindness to us in so many ways. Ultimately, your goodness and kindness was shown to us on the cross, and it was made complete in the resurrection. When Jesus Christ lived a life that we could not, when he died the death that should have been ours, and then rose again, showing his authority and victory over sin and death, he was shown us in that act to be the God who has conquered, the God who rules, the God who reigns, and the God who loves his children. And so, Lord, we come today looking at the resurrection of Christ, looking at the risen Christ, who rules and reigns with you, who has sat down at your right hand, and we trust in him and believe in him now. And Lord, where there is unbelief, may you grant us belief. Where there is weak faith, may you strengthen it. Lord, help us to look to Jesus, who starts and finishes our faith, who initiates and perfects, and help us now to receive your word as you desire us to receive it, with humble hearts and the strength and conviction to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, the 49th and final sermon in our series through the book of Mark. The first thing I want us all to settle is why we are preaching the whole chapter rather than just the first eight verses. If you've got a modern English translation, very likely you have something either in a footnote or after verse 8 that says something along the lines of, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. Now, it's true that a handful, and by a handful I mean three, of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. Okay, the very earliest manuscripts don't include it. They don't contain those verses, but the vast majority of ancient copies since then do contain those verses. 99% of all the manuscripts that we have of Mark's Gospel contain verses 9 to 20. The church has basically unanimously taught these verses as God's word throughout history. Now, it's almost universally accepted, because the earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 to 20, it's almost universally accepted for various other reasons as well, the grammar and the style, that Mark didn't write verses 9 to 20. Okay, even the people, you know, the sort of the King James crowd who, you know, take 9 to 20, just, well, obviously this is canonical and so on, Even they would agree that this probably wasn't written by Mark, but the most important thing for us isn't human authorship, okay? The most important thing for us is not did Mark write every verse. Moses probably didn't write the bit of the Pentateuch after he had died. For example, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, you have a guess, but the human authorship is not the important thing. The divine authorship is the important thing. Different people could be involved in the process of writing scripture, and it would still be the word of God if the Spirit has indeed inspired it. So the question is whether or not God has inspired the text. Human authorship is secondary. To help us with the issue of divine authorship, the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 8, affirms that by God's singular care and providence, he has kept the scriptures pure in all ages. Okay, pure in all ages. In other words, God's inspiring of scripture wasn't just in the writing of the original text. Okay, it wasn't just in the moment Mark put quill to parchment. That wasn't the only time God was inspiring the text, although it was when he was inspiring. It wasn't just in the writing of the original text, but it's with the preservation and transmission of the text, of the original content of scripture. Through all ages, God has deigned to keep his word pure so that we would have an inerrant, infallible scripture, only rule of faith and life. He has preserved and transmitted the text over 2,000 years and longer with the Old Testament through the copying, the translating, and the reproduction and publishing of the biblical text. So he has kept it pure in all ages. This is what we believe. The Holy Spirit didn't just work then. He has worked throughout history to preserve and protect the scriptures. And I think one of the ways he did that was make sure we could discover 99% of texts of the book of Mark that had the verses 9 to 20 in them. That's why I would suggest to you that it is scripture. He has been ensuring that the church has a pure scripture throughout the ages. And so I believe, I would encourage you to believe the same thing, that he has preserved his word, including verses 9 to 20, for us today. So therefore, we will read and preach those texts as Holy Scripture, confident that what is recorded in those verses is inspired, but we also know it's true and consistent when it comes to the rest of the scriptures. There's nothing in verses 9 to 20 that isn't somewhere else in the Bible. There's also nothing in verses 9 to 20 that isn't somewhere else in the Bible, importantly. So if you get to the conviction, I'm not going to take 9 to 20 as canonical, there's nothing that you would lose from your doctrine, from your view of God, by losing those verses either. But I would nonetheless encourage you to hold to those verses as canonical. Having said all that, we can finally come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. In true Mark style, even with verses 9 to 20, it's short, direct, rather unembellished, and to the point. Mark doesn't waste ink in verses 1 to 8, and whoever wrote verses 9 to 20 didn't either. Jesus in Mark 15 has just been crucified. He's been proclaimed to be the Son of God by a Roman centurion, and he's been buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man's tomb, a prominent tomb, a well-known and well-identifiable tomb. A stone had been rolled in front of it, and we read in the text, it was a great stone, a very large stone, and two Marys, Magdalene and the mother of Joseph, in chapter 15, we're told are watching on as this is happening. In chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, tell us of these women, the two Marys, along with Salome, returning to the tomb and finding it empty. Christ has indeed been raised. And then in verses 9 to 20, the scenes flash by in quick succession. Resurrection appearances to Mary Magdalene, to two others, and to the whole group of the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas by this time is out of the picture. The chapter ends with the Great Commission, and the thrust of verses 9 to 20 is turning unbelief into belief. A variation of those words is mentioned 7 times in those few verses. When studying this text, one of the questions for an interpreter, a preacher, if you're studying the text, one of the questions we've already asked is, when does it end? Does it end at verse 8 or does it end in verse 20? I've argued for the longer ending, but then another question arises as we study the content of that text, which is, when is the end not the end? And the answer is, when a man rises from the dead. That's what we're looking at today. So come with me to verse 1. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and Salome, some of Jesus' female followers, were dutifully heading to the tomb following Christ's death in order to anoint the body. This is not the same thing as what the Egyptians did. This is not embalming. This is not preserving. This is covering, you know, basically the smell as the body would decompose. This is going in to anoint a body with spices and oils to stop the smell from getting as bad as it could get, because the idea is that they allow the body to decay and perhaps a year later go back and collect the bones, and the bones are saved for the resurrection, saved for the future resurrection when the kingdom is established, when God is, you know, the throne of David is established, and there's a future resurrection at the end of the age for everybody, and they keep the bones for that purpose. It's Jewish tradition. So bones are very important in that culture and in that context. So they were going not to embalm, but to cover the smell as nature takes its course, and then they would go back later on to collect the bones and store it in a family tomb or something similar. Now, first of all, note who these women are. At least two of them, as we said, were there when the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. The two Marys were there in chapter 15 when the stone covered the tomb. They had seen Jesus go in the tomb. They were first-hand eyewitnesses to that fact. Another thing to mention is that in this time and place, the testimony of women wasn't trusted in the way a testimony of a man was trusted. In a court of law, a woman couldn't give evidence. It wasn't seen as trustworthy. And so I think all of this means something important for us. If the story had been made up, if the story had been fabricated, you wouldn't put women discovering the tomb. Okay, that's not something you would invent to get people to believe your story. You would only say this if that's what actually happened. Okay, because in this culture, at this day and time, a woman's testimony would not have been trusted in a court of law, and so you wouldn't have made that detail up. Okay, so if you just take that, the fact that this was recorded, as much as possible, makes this event pretty historically certain. I mean, obviously as Christians, we believe in the historical certainty of the resurrection, but if you're not a believer, if you don't take it on faith, you can take it with historical certainty that these women found an empty tomb. At the very least, these women found the tomb that Jesus had been placed in empty on the third day. More importantly, however, is this is the way God loves to work, isn't it? He loves to use the weak to shame the strong. He loves to use the foolish to confound the wise. He uses former moon worshippers, Abram. He uses youngest sons, Isaac. He uses adulterers, David, and prostitutes, Rahab. Not because of their behavior, certainly not, but in spite of it. And he loves to use people no one else would ever think to use. Why? Because then he gets the glory. This wasn't you. God did it. God did it. And so why wouldn't the God of the universe, who has no need to defend himself to anybody, send women who no one trusted to be the first witnesses at the tomb? I love the way God works. He uses the voices people in society don't value to be the first witnesses and testifiers to the resurrection. Verse 2 tells us that they went to the tomb when the sun had risen on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. The sun had risen, and yes, I think the pun is intentional. I don't know Greek, but having researched this a little bit, the word for sun, S-O-N, is, pronunciation is going to be wrong here, but haios, or hoios, I think it's pronounced, and the word for sun, S-U-N, is helios. Okay, they're quite similar words. Nevertheless, this has a very practical implication. Whereas Jesus' sham trial was conducted under the cover of darkness to avoid being undermined, okay, here the greatest event in human history happened in the full light of day. Okay, the unjust condemnation of Jesus happens under the cover of darkness so that no one could interfere, so that justice couldn't really happen. But the greatest event in human history happened in the full light of day. You couldn't say, well, it happened in the night and no one was there to see it. But this happened publicly. This happened where everyone could see the truth of it. This wasn't hidden. This wasn't covert. They couldn't have made a mistake and gone to the wrong tomb because it was dark, for example. The sun had risen in more ways than one, and by it they could see perfectly well which tomb they were to go to. In verse 3, the women suddenly realize. You know, it's like if you ever go shopping and you forget your trolley coin, you're like, I hope when I get there, I'm going to be able to find a trolley that doesn't have the chain put in, you know? You're on the way to do a task, and you realize there's an obstacle in your way, and they realize the obstacle is quite big. It's the stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb. These three women were not going to be able to move the stone away from the tomb. And so they're walking and they're talking and they're saying, you know, who's going to move the stone for us? Hopefully we can find someone. And then they look up, the text says, and lo and behold, spoiler alert, the trolley coin was there, right? The stone had been rolled away from the tomb. The stone had been rolled back for them. The language is structured in such a way to be what's called divine passive, a divine passive voice. In other words, the conclusion you're meant to come to is the actor in this scenario is not mentioned by name, but the actor is meant to be God. The stone had been rolled away. By whom? We would say by the Lord, by God himself. The conclusion was that God did it. The stone was rolled away by the Lord. In verse 5, they enter the tomb and see a young man in there dressed all in white. Seeing him produces a strong reaction from the women. They are alarmed. We know from the other Gospels that the women encountered angels at the tomb. Here Mark keeps the details sparing, but being dressed in white, eliciting this terrified response in the people who see the man. This is something that happens all the way through Scripture with angelic or theophanic visions. So if God shows himself to people, either through a theophany or through an angelic visitation, these are the kinds of reactions people have. Dressed all in white doesn't necessarily mean their clothes were literally white. It's the brightness of their glory. It's the radiance of their power. It's something that is blindingly strong and powerful to them. And they see this, and their response is fear. The response is awe. Their response is trembling and terror. They have a terrified response. The man, angel, responds to them in verse 6. He said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So the man, the angel, knows whom they are seeking, Jesus of Nazareth. He knows what had happened to Jesus. He was crucified, and he knows where Jesus is now. He has risen. And seeing as he has risen, he is no longer here, right? "Look," he says, "you were here on Friday. You were here when they laid him in the tomb. That's where they had laid him. He's no longer here. He is risen." In Mark 9, Jesus said that the kingdom of God would come with power. And here is that moment. Here is the moment when the kingdom of God has come in power. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Jesus went into the tomb dead and walked out alive. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the core content of the message of the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. And Christ was raised in his body. Christ was raised in his body. He was raised bodily from the dead. He died in a body. He was buried in a body. And before the women could get there to anoint that body, he had walked out of the tomb in his body. This is not some mere spiritual reality. This is not an idea in your head. It's not a sacred myth that gives you strength to face the day. We live in a world in which a man actually rose from the dead. We live in a world where a man, who is God, actually rose from death. And more than that, he's still alive today. Lazarus isn't. But Jesus is. The man, the angel, tells the women in verse 7 to go and tell the disciples. Here's an important point. Tell the disciples and Peter. Peter gets a mention by name. This is the most encouraging thing in the world, to know that Peter, who had failed and failed and failed again, gets a mention by name. Christ goes after the failures. Christ goes after the ones who screw up, mess up. Christ goes after the arrogant, "I'll do it, Jesus," disciples, and he restores and rescues them. "Make sure Peter knows," the angel tells him. "Make sure Peter knows that Christ rose again for his justification too. Make sure Peter knows that for all his arrogance, all his presumptuousness, all his foolishness, all his blasphemy, for all his abandonment of Jesus, that Jesus is going ahead of him as well." Friends, if Peter can be rescued and restored, so can you. If Peter didn't go too far, neither have you. You can come back to Christ. In verse 8, we hear that the women bravely and boldly proclaim the gospel. Oh, wait, no, we don't. They run away terrified, trembling with fear, and said nothing to anyone. And again, even at the close, this happens all the way through Mark's gospel, doesn't it? Just false start after false start. Every time the disciples try something, it's like a dead end. They hit an obstacle that they can't accomplish or overcome in their own strength. But even at the close of Mark's portion of his gospel in verse 8, the human characters continue to be represented in their fallen humanity. Whatever failing they demonstrated, however, it must have been short-lived. Right? We know that from Matthew's gospel, of course, they did go and tell the disciples soon after. We know in verse 9 that Jesus then appeared to Mary again. Mary saw the empty tomb. Then Jesus obviously goes and finds her, appears to Mary Magdalene, and then maybe that's when she gets the strength to, okay, I'll go tell everybody now. So that's the ending of Mark's account. But that's not where the book is meant to end. That's not where the gospel is meant to end, for reasons I've already stated. Another reason, and I have to attribute this insight to my friend Ben Zorns, but another reason I think that the gospel doesn't end in verse 8 here is because the last sentence of verse 8 ends with a preposition. It ends with the word for. Now, sentences shouldn't really end in prepositions. Right? Sentences shouldn't really end in prepositions. Churchill famously said, from now on, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I will not put. Right? Grammatically, you're not meant to end with a preposition. So we have this kind of false ending if we stop at verse 8. Not just grammatically, but in terms of content. I mean, yes, it ends mid-sentence, grammatically speaking, but there are tensions that haven't yet been relieved. Jesus hasn't yet appeared to the disciples or to Peter. We don't have a reconciliation in Galilee. We don't have a great commission. But the longer ending, added later, but I believe inspired by the Spirit nonetheless, does include these things. And through all of that, there is this journey from unbelief to belief, which follows perfectly from the response of the women to the tomb, who react in fear and terror. They're afraid and they run away rather than fulfilling the commission of the angel. But then in verse 9, we have this unbelief to belief, this running in fear to fulfilling the call. So in verse 9, we're again told that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, and we are told about Mary Magdalene and are given the detail that it was the same Mary out of whom, because we don't finish sentences with prepositions, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Okay, why are we told this detail? Well, perhaps it's because here we see a glimpse of the restoration of the fallen world. This previously demon-possessed woman, set free from the demonic and from her sin, the first witness of the resurrection of Jesus, and in response, after initially fleeing in fear, at least her response after that is to go and tell those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Verse 10. The disciples and other followers of Jesus were in shock and in grief, and Mary Magdalene, a woman whose testimony wasn't to be trusted, a formerly demon-possessed woman for that matter, turns up, tells them Jesus is alive and that she had seen him. But as verse 11 tells us, they would not believe it. But before we get onto their unbelief, like I said, this is the restoration of the fallen world. This is Eve reversed. Rather than the faithless woman who believes a lie and shares a lie, we have a restored woman who has had the serpents cast out of her, who now proclaims the truth. We have this restoration of humanity, this restoration of fallen, sinful people. But in verse 11, they won't believe Mary Magdalene. In verse 12, the scene shifts and Jesus himself appears to two of them, two of his followers, as they're walking into the country. These two likewise go to the others and share their testimony, but they didn't believe them either. Verse 13. Mary's testimony wasn't good enough. These two followers, their testimony wasn't good enough. But then in verse 14, Jesus, he appears to the 11 themselves, right? He appears to the 11 in person as they are reclining at table. And I sort of love this from a sort of schadenfreude perspective. The first thing he does to the disciples after he rose from the dead was rebuke them. You know, he rebukes them for their unbelief. They hadn't listened to the witnesses. They hadn't listened to the testimonies that have been shared. Now, Old Testament law established the principle that two or three witnesses are required before a charge could be established. It should have been enough for these disciples. The two on the road leaving them, no excuse. The two that Jesus had appeared to, leave them no excuse. Even if they wanted to exclude Mary's testimony, the two who'd been appeared to on the road by Jesus should have left them no excuse. And this theme of unbelief, of not believing witness, not believing testimony, it's been all the way through Mark's gospel. In Mark 4, Jesus asks the disciples why they still have no faith, even after he's calmed the storm. In Mark 6, after Jesus walks on water, the disciples' hearts were hardened. In Mark 7, when speaking about what defiles a person, Jesus asks them, why do you still not understand? In Mark 8, when talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, he tells them that they have hardened hearts and lack understanding. I could go on. Rebuking Peter's unbelief in Mark 8. Rebuking the disciples' lack of faith when failing to cast out the demon in Mark 9. Rebuking the disciples for not having a childlike faith and even preventing children from coming to him. And telling Peter that he will fall away in Mark 14. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. And now in Mark 16, Jesus is saying that it is on the basis of witnesses that we are to believe in his resurrection. Like the disciples, you and I weren't there when the empty tomb was discovered. Right? You weren't there 2,000 years ago, were you? Like the disciples, we weren't there when the empty tomb had been discovered. Like the disciples, you and I weren't able to see the place where he had been laid, or to see the angel who had proclaimed his resurrection. Like the disciples, at least before he appeared to them as well, we are to take it on faith that Jesus actually rose from the dead. We are to believe the witnesses. Right? But this faith isn't just something that you can drum up on your own, intellectually following a chain of reasoning and evidence. You cannot believe in this through your own intellectual powers. We need the Holy Spirit to give us faith, as Ephesians tells us, as a gift of grace. I can give you the arguments and evidence. I can tell you that the resurrection gives greater explanatory power and scope, that the resurrection, in terms of simplicity of explanation, plausibility, and consistency with the known facts, is by far the best historical explanation for those facts. Those facts need explaining. The public burial of Jesus in a rich man's tomb for all to see and know about. The discovery of that empty tomb on the Sunday following Jesus' death by a group of his women followers. The post-mortem appearances of Jesus to more than 500 people. And the origin of the disciples' faith that in the face of death, they still believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. The idea that they believed in a risen Messiah, which wasn't their expectation in the first place. And the fact that no one produced the body. No one produced the body. The resurrection accounts for all of these facts far better than any other explanation. But if someone said, no, Jesus rose from the dead, and the Romans said, no, hang on, they would have been able to, because of how public all of this was, they would have been able to refute that claim. But that refutation never came. It couldn't have been a conspiracy. Who dies a martyr's death for something they made up? It couldn't have been a mass hallucination. There are just too many different eyewitnesses who all agree with the facts. It couldn't have been the wrong tomb, otherwise, as I said, the Romans would have just said, no, Jesus is in that one down there. Jesus couldn't have merely passed out on the cross and then walked out of the tomb. You know, he had a spear in his side. Blood and water came out of it. And no, he didn't have a twin. I mean, come on, right? What I'm saying, it takes more faith to believe he didn't rise from the dead than that he did. It takes a fallen intellect to refuse to believe the resurrection. But thanks be to God that he has given us new life and he has rescued our minds. So the simple and powerful truth is that God raised Jesus from the dead. But you cannot believe in the resurrection in a saving way without true saving faith. You must believe. You must believe. And as Christians living in the 21st century, you must believe by faith and not by sight. You must believe in something you cannot see or touch for yourselves. And this is why belief is so critical in Mark 16. Remember Mark's audience. They're in Rome. They weren't in Jerusalem. They didn't see these things happen. All they have is a letter. All they have is a story told. All they have is other people telling them the good news of Jesus. Mark's audience are in persecution in Rome, far away from Jerusalem, trusting in someone else's testimony to believe in the risen Lord Jesus. And we are called to do the same. But we don't just have two or three witnesses. Hebrews tell us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of them. And the greatest witness you possess as a believer, of course, is the witness of the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin, who assures you of your standing as a child of God, and who works to sanctify you in the truth. The great call at the end of the Gospel as Mark is to believe. Believe. Because here's what happens when people believe. Verse 15, Jesus tells them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's not something an unbelieving disciple will do. Jesus says in verse 16 that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Unbelief, however, leads to condemnation. Verses 17 and 18 tells us that signs will accompany those who believe. Casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, picking up serpents with their hands, not being harmed by poisons, healing the sick. These very things happen all through the New Testament as the apostles go out and establish the testimony, establish the witness to the story of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. Now that we have the New Testament, we have no need for these authenticating signs anymore, because we have the self-authenticating word of God. In verse 19, Jesus ascends bodily and sits down at the right hand of God, from where Romans tells us he still prays for us. He still intercedes for us. And in verse 20, now believing, the disciples finally obey. The disciples, in the very last verse of the Gospel of Mark, the disciples get it. They go out and do it. They've had so many false starts, but now they believe. And it says they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I love that phrase that the Lord worked with them. Matthew's Gospel puts it like this: behold, I am with you always. And we know that they changed the world. They changed the world. They believed, they preached, the Lord went with them, signs accompanied. The Bible was written and preserved throughout all ages. And now we have the witness. Now we have the testimony. Now we have the truth. Christ goes with them by the Spirit on this mission, ensuring its success. Never, ever think that you're on the losing team. We're the only team who had a guy rise from death. And he's praying for us. And he sustains us by the power of his Spirit. His Spirit fills us, anoints us for the mission. It's a true and certain thing. So in a chapter of Scripture with an uncertain ending, we are once again to ask ourselves, when is the end not the end? And the answer is when death is no longer the end. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated the end, which is death, and put death itself to death. The end is not the end as long as we are believing. The end is not the end as long as there are believers through whom the gospel of Christ will be proclaimed. He doesn't wait for the disciples to figure everything out before sending them. He merely calls them to believe, and apparently now, after they have seen him, they do. In the midst of a variety of unbelief in the church today, you're not being submitted to the more challenging parts of the Bible, perhaps, not trusting God's methods for the mission, and instead coming up with better ways of doing it, better ways to see the world change. Maybe it's failing to be obedient in the details of life as God works out his whole plan. In the midst of our various forms of unbelief, he is calling us to demonstrate true belief by obeying him and proclaiming him. And we proclaim him to all creation, not just individual salvation. Although you don't get all creation transformed without individual salvation happening, but the transformation and restoration that we are looking for is not just in here, in the private of your own heart, in the private place of your own soul. We want a transformation that extends to the ends of the earth, to all creation. We preach the gospel to souls, and we preach the gospel by proclaiming Christ's lordship over everything in all that we do. The message of the gospel is not invite Jesus into your heart, The message of the gospel is, he is risen, he is exalted, he rules and reigns over everything. Bow to him, submit your life to him, give him fealty, give him honor, give him the worship he deserves. Sacrifice your life on the altar and give it to him. And give it, that's what it means to be a Christian. Not join me in my quest for self-fulfillment and personal self-actualization. Jesus is my life coach who comes in and helps me live a better life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, he lived, he died, he rose again, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he rules and reigns in power and glory and dominion and might forever. Nothing could ever change that fact, undermine that fact, or stop that from being the reality. And being a Christian is living as if that is true. Being a Christian is submitting yourself to reality. It's not trying to change reality to fit into what you want to get out of life. It's submitting to the King above every king. So we proclaim him to all creation. We proclaim his lordship over everything because he is Lord. We are to proclaim this word, this testimony, this witness, as Isaiah 8:20 tells us, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no God. People who won't speak according to this word have no light in them. People who deny the truth of the word of God have no light in them. There's no hope there. There's no truth there. It is the message contained in this book that we are to proclaim. It is the witness preserved throughout all ages in this book that we are to share. It is that witness that we are to believe. Let's pray.